the theme for this week's gospel meeting, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. And in a nutshell, it's the gospel in a nutshell. It talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It talks about how that all this happened according to the Word of God. It happened all according to Scripture, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. I have been assigned the topic, the crucifixion. Now, mind you, it's interesting that there is not a lot said about the crucifixion itself in the Scriptures. In fact, the Scriptures are so, as a matter of fact, about the crucifixion that all it basically says in all of the references, and I'm talking about Luke 23, Matthew 27, Mark 15, and John chapter 19, basically all the four Gospels says, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record, and there they crucified him. That's it. They don't give any details. You can go and you can read, you can go and find an old American Medical Association journal where they've done studies on what crucifixion is, the brutality and the ferocity of it. Rome didn't invent it, but they sure perfected it as far as crucifixion goes, as far as the severity of it. The lingering nature of it. In other words, we look at Jesus and how he was crucified versus the two. By the way, there were two thieves that were crucified along with him that day, but they hadn't been scourged. They hadn't been slapped around. They hadn't had a crown of thorns put on their head. They hadn't been spit on. In other words, they went from jail cell to crucifixion, whereas Jesus went from trial to trial to trial to trial to trial. They had seven trials that night in front of all kinds of magistrates. They were in front of King Herod. They were in front of Pilate a couple of times. They were in front of the chief priests and the Sanhedrin council. Look at all that they did with Jesus that night from the time. So he was doing this without any sleep. Now, I don't know if the prisoners went from their cell after a night's sleep to be crucified. Doesn't matter. They did not experience what Jesus experienced. It was different for him in a lot of different ways. But again, the crucifixion itself and Calvary itself, called the place of the skull or Golgotha, in other words, the Aramaic word for it. Why was it called Calvary? Why was it called the place of the skull? We can conjecture a lot of things, and there are folks that have tried to locate that spot, and they, considering military operations for the last 1985 odd years in and around the city of Jerusalem with General Titus and then the Emperor Hadrian, and then all of the military operations that have happened during World War I, World War II, and then after in 1947 when Israel so-called became a nation. Nobody knows where that place of the skull's at. And then somebody could say, well, that looks like it. Well, that looks like it. That looks like it. Nobody knows. And really, it doesn't matter where Jesus was crucified. It matters that he was crucified, not where he was crucified. And then I thought, what does the Scripture say about the site? Well, it says it was outside the city walls in John chapter 19. It says also it was very conspicuous because it was, in other words, it was easily seen. One of those types of places. And there was a garden containing a tomb that was nearby in John 19, chapter 19, verse 41. And again, the location is meaningless. It doesn't matter where it's located. And then I thought, in that little letter that Vic sent to me, says, I can develop this subject any way I want to. And here we go. Here, let's shift gears for a little bit. Let's not talk about what happened there. Let's not talk about, the ferocity, the brutality, the finality of what Jesus did for us there. I'm a history buff. I don't know how many of you have ever seen the Ken Burns, the Civil War series. And they string it together. Of course, it's all still pictures. And they string it together. And I was watching this one night. And I was developing my lesson. And I was watching this one night. We have public broadcasting up in Michigan. I don't know if you have public broadcasting down here. It's the only place you'll see that type of, except maybe on the History Channel if you have cable. All right. And so I happened to be watching, and it was Civil War, and of course I'm a Civil War buff, and I love that Ken Burns series, and I love the way it's strung together, and I can close my eyes, and I can hear I can hear Morgan Freeman. He's the voice of Frederick Douglass. You know, he's the one I can always recognize. And so I can close my eyes and I can hear when Frederick Douglass's picture is on there and Morgan Freeman has some line of some writing that Frederick Douglass did during the time of the Civil War, and then they have somebody doing Abraham Lincoln, and they have all these characters, in other words, who are living during that time, Mary Chestnut, George Templeton Strong, and maybe you recognize some of these names. And I thought to myself, you know what? There were voices that surrounded the cross that day. Think about the voices. And I closed my eyes and I heard the voices of those that were involved in the cross that day. And the first voice is Pilate. And when you open up Scripture, in other words, when you open up John chapter 18 and John chapter 19, you hear his voice. And it's interesting, there are some things about his voice because he asks a bunch of questions. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" in John chapter 18, verse 33. And that's what was at stake here. That's what the crucifixion was about. Are you the king of the Jews? He then goes on and asks another question. He goes, "What have you done?" In other words, why have they brought you here? Verse 37, "Are you a king?" Verse 38, "What is truth?" Just those four questions from that one voice. You know, in other words, are you the king of the Jews? What have you done? Are you a king? And what is truth? Ring in my ears and ought to be ringing in your ears, because here was a man, a pagan Roman governor. And by the way, he was on his last legs politically. We think Caesar sent him to Judea because that's where you go to die politically. Nobody wanted to be in Judea. Nobody wanted to be governor there. Nobody wanted to be stationed in Judea, where those miserable Jewish rebels were always causing trouble. And when we look at Pilate's record historically, we see how he put down one rebellion after another and just inflamed the local Jewish population, and because he didn't want to be there. And now, of all things, he has Jesus standing in front of him. And let me tell you something else. He didn't want to be there for that either. He kept trying to clear Jesus. He kept trying to get him off of his back. He kept trying to send him one place and then another. It says the scriptures say that when he found out he was of Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. Herod sent him right back because he didn't get the miracle that he wanted. Herod wanted to see him, as they say, walk across his swimming pool. I mean, that's basically what Herod wanted. He wanted to see a miracle. Yeah, perform for me. Give me a show, Jesus. I've heard all kinds of things about you. Come on, man, let's see it. I want to see some stuff from you. And Jesus didn't satisfy him one iota. Didn't speak a word. Herod sent him back to Pilate, and Pilate's like, oh my goodness, he's back in my lap. And is not where he wanted him. And he kept trying one thing after another. Then finally, we get down to John chapter 19, and finally Pilate just says, I find no fault in him. Again, the voices, I find no fault in him. He goes back in, takes Jesus with him, and in John chapter 19 and verse 9, it says, where do you come from? See, Pilate found out from the chief priests about the accusation, and the accusation was he made himself the Son of God. Ooh, boy, listen, when Pilate heard that, he didn't want him in his midst. He's like, well, how can I get this guy out of my courtroom? How can I get rid of him? I find no fault in him. Then in this effort of almost childish, I'm not even sure what to call it. In John chapter 19, verse 10, Pilate says this. He says, don't you know I have power in life and death over you? As if he's trying to exert some measure of authority and make sure that Jesus understands the gravity of the situation and that Pilate, he's the man with power. And this is what scared Pilate the most. Jesus turns to him and he says, you would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from on high. And it scared him even more. Then his wife comes to him and says, I've suffered many things in a dream because of him tonight. You have nothing to do with this just man. And Pilate, from that time forward, it says he couldn't wait to get Jesus out of his midst. He couldn't wait to get rid of him. He couldn't wait to get him out of his presence. Pilate was scared. The accusation from the chief priest, he made himself the Son of God, and then Jesus turns around and says, you would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from on high. Now, I know the Romans were pagans and they believed in multiple gods, but standing in front of deity scared him. He knew the real deal for the first time in his life. He's like, this Zeus and Mercury and all these other Roman gods that I've worshipped all my days and all my life. He says, now I'm standing in front of a man who they say he made himself the Son of God. And then he turns to me and he says, you would have no authority at all unless it were given to you from on high. It scared him. So listen to the voice of Pilate that day. Pilate finally says, behold your king. Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? And then finally Pilate, again exerting his authority, they said, because he writes, Jesus, King of the Jews, and puts it over his head after the crucifixion. And the Sanhedrin council and all the chief priests and elders says, well, don't say that. Don't say he was the king of the Jews. Say he said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. Voices of Calvary that day are interesting, aren't they? Pilate's the first voice you hear. You close your eyes, you listen to that voice, and Pilate is the first voice you hear. The second voice you hear is that of the mockers. The voices of unbelief. Matthew chapter 27, 39 says, those that passed by taunted him. In other words, the general population was that of unbelief. They didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. They didn't want Jesus running their life. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders cast the same in his teeth. In Matthew chapter 27, 42 and 43, they said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. See, there's a voice. Something else that says, come down now and we will believe you. No, they wouldn't. That's not what they were about. They didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. He was rocking the boat. He was telling them things they didn't want to hear. He was messing up their power structure. Every time he did a miracle on the Sabbath, they said, wow, you broke the Sabbath. Is it really work? Is it really manual labor for the Son of God to heal a man on the Sabbath day when we're talking about the creative power of the universe, when God said, let there be light, and when God said, let fruit-bearing trees bear fruit after their kind, when God created man in his image, you think that's work for him? And they said, you did work! Jesus didn't do any work on the Sabbath. He didn't break the Sabbath. He came to fulfill it all. And he came to do it without sin, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4. We don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, was tempted in all points as we, yet without sin. He did not break the Sabbath, because for him, that's not breaking the Sabbath. That's not manual labor for Jesus. The co-creator of the universe, to heal a lame man, to heal a blind man, to heal a woman with an issue of blood or any other one on the Sabbath day. That wasn't work for Jesus. But you hear the voice of the mocker saying, oh, we'll believe you now. No, you wouldn't. That's a lie. Even in death, they wanted Jesus on their terms. Think about that. They wanted him to work a miracle right in front of them. And even Jesus, while he is being tried, going from one place to another, he says, I didn't do these things in a corner. I didn't do these things in secret. All you had to do was come down to the temple. I would have done these things in front of you. I taught these things in front of you. I did everything in front of the people. All you got to do is talk to them. But that's the way it usually is with those of unbelief. Even in their unbelief, they want Jesus on their terms. Come down now and we'll believe you. Yeah, we want you on our terms. You do what we tell you to do. It wasn't that way. Close your eyes again. The thieves now speak. Matthew chapter 27, verse 44, it says, they cast the same ridicule in his teeth. In other words, then of course one of them said, save yourself and us. Luke 23, 39. You talk about a selfish motive, right? If you come down off this, you bring us with you. Save yourself and us. And then one thief at some point has a change of heart. We know this one. And it's a shame that a whole system, a false system of salvation has arisen around one thief and his conversation with Jesus. See, the one thief who has this change of heart doesn't talk to Jesus first. He talks to his fellow thief. And he says, do you not fear God? And he says, we belong up here. He doesn't. And then he turns to Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then, of course, the infamous line, Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And everybody says, well, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross. My land, you can't be because you're not there. Sorry. You're not hanging on a cross, and Jesus isn't hanging on a cross next to you. You're still not living under the law of Moses. You're living under the Christian age that Jesus came and died for. Sorry, you can't be saved like the thief on the cross because those conditions no longer exist for you. So, oops, you lose. But the thieves had a voice that day too. And theirs was an interesting story. A story of unbelief, a story of repentance, a story of conviction, and a story of conversion from the one. That's the lesson. Not how, well, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross. Sorry, you just can't be. It's just not going to happen. A couple more voices. Close your eyes and listen to the voice of Mary. Now you're saying, wait a minute here, Brother Woodhouse. Mary did not speak at the cross that day. You'd be right. She didn't utter a word that day. We know she was there from John chapter 19 because she was there alongside the Apostle John, at least briefly, watching the chain of events that was taking place in front of her. Didn't utter a word. But let me tell you something. Her voice was there that day. Listen to the voice of Mary. She's watching her firstborn son die the most excruciating death that humankind has ever dreamt of. She is watching the one who has, over the years that she has carefully watched and thought about and pondered the things that have happened in his life, as we are told in Luke chapter 2, verse 19, it says she pondered these things in her heart. And now she's at the foot of the cross watching this young man die, her young man die. She remembers the days of traveling to Bethlehem, giving birth to him in a stable, laying him in a feed trough, wrapping him in the swaddling clothes that she had with her. She remembers the visit of the shepherds. She remembers later the visit of the wise men when they finally got out of the stable and into a house of some kind, because it says they were in a house by this time when the wise men came. She remembers in Luke chapter 2, verse 38, the testimony of Anna in the temple. She can remember in her mind's eye the testimony of Simeon, as Simeon prophesies of Jesus and says, a sword will pierce through your own soul as well, Luke 2, 35. And she's thinking to herself, as she's now looking at her son, Jesus, hanging on the cross, how true that statement was. Because her heart is breaking. She remembers the other prophecy of Simeon saying, this child is put in place for the fall and rise of many in Israel. She remembers those 3 days that he was missing in Jerusalem, and they finally found him in the temple. In Luke chapter 2, verse 49, and Jesus says, why are you looking for me? Do you not know I have to be about my Father's business? And in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, it says, Jesus began to be about 30 years of age. Let me tell you another story. She remembers that day too. See, there are some things in the life of Jesus. See, we have to remember the Bible wasn't written in a vacuum. Jesus was real. Mary was real. These were real people. She had a real family. Joseph, being a man of faith, he disappeared from the scene. Some say, well, he abandoned the family. I don't believe that for a minute. You're not the guy that the angel of the Lord comes to after your wife is found pregnant. And the messenger of God tells you, do not be afraid to take her as your wife, because the child that is within her is of the Holy Ghost. And you take him and you raise him as your own all the days that you remain. Joseph had died. The general arrangement of a Jewish marriage was a much older man and a much younger woman. By the time Jesus leaves home, Joseph was gone. That's why we don't hear about him. And how do I know Joseph was gone? Because when Mary and John were at the foot of the cross, one of the things that Jesus said, we're going to get to the voice of Jesus in just a minute, is he looked down and he saw his mother and he saw the apostle whom he loved, which we believe to be John, and he says, son, behold your mother, mother, behold your son. Joseph had died long ago. In the city of Nazareth, we know that when Jesus came back, that he had come back to the temple or to the local synagogue, and he had taken the scroll and was reading from Isaiah, and he's reading a prophecy about himself. And he tells the folks there, he says, today this prophecy is fulfilled in your ears. And remember, they took offense and they said, isn't this the carpenter's kid? In another account in the gospel, it says, isn't this the carpenter? Joseph was dead and gone. Jesus was the local carpenter up until he was 30 years of age. And at 30 years of age, he walked in for the very last time to the shop, threw open the doors, threw open the window. Sunlight streaming down on the workbench, and he grabs a handful of sawdust, and he inhales and smells it one last time, lays it back down. He takes one of the forged nails that the local blacksmith had given him of a pile of nails, and he rolls it between his fingers, and he wonders how that'll feel 3.5 years from now when it pierces his wrist. And he lays it back down on the workbench, and he sees his apron hanging on the wall with all of his stuff in it. And he turns around, and Mary's standing in the doorway. You're saying, well, Brother Woodhouse, that's not in the Bible. I know. But that's what happened. I wasn't there. This is her son. Their eyes met, and she knew that things were never going to be the same. They may have embraced, and he left, and he knew that that would be the last time he would be home. Because the Father's business was now at hand. and she said bye to him. And she watched him from afar for a long time, even in his ministry. In fact, even his brothers and his mother thought at one point he had gone crazy. Scripture tells us that. It says he's beside himself. That means we think he's gone crazy. They thought Jesus was crazy. So in the final analysis, Mary's voice was being heard loud and clear that day because she was there. Her heart breaking, grief overwhelming her. Because even as of yet, she, even all those years she had pondered those things in her heart, she wasn't ready for this. So we hear her voice even though she doesn't utter a word. Finally, we hear from Jesus himself. In John 18:36, he speaks of the nature of his kingdom. When he tells Pilate, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight." He goes on in John chapter 18, showing care for his mother, making sure that she was taken care of. And again, that's a job when your mom's been widowed. In Luke 23:34, he spoke words of forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In Matthew 27:46, he speaks words of despair when he screams out or cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He already knew the answer to that. And he speaks words of victory in John 19:30 when he said, "It is finished." Meaning it's accomplished. As if he was saying to the Father, "Father, the job has been done." It wasn't a cry of despair. The cry of despair was, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The cry of victory was, "It's finished." And finally, you think, well, now wait, that's the final voice. No, there's one more voice surrounding the crucifixion that day. It comes from one of the men who was put in charge of the crucifixion, the centurion. He has one last thing to say. We have one last voice to hear. We have one last statement to consider of all the things that we hear surrounding the crucifixion. All of what Pilate has asked, all of what the mockers have said, all of what the thieves have said, all of what Mary has told us, not by verbal speaking, but with the things that she has witnessed over her life and all the things that now Jesus has said. We have one more voice, because here's the guy who was in charge. It was just a job to him. He's a centurion, and centurions are the old, grizzled military veterans of the Roman legions. They were there. He was stationed there because that was where he was stationed. You go where you're told to go. That's what you do when you're in the military. They station you in Judea, you go to Judea. They station you in Rome, you go back to Rome. Wherever they want you, they station you. And this centurion knew that. And so he was just carrying out his job. It was just another day's work to him. Until Jesus gave up the ghost. Until "It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then he felt the ground shaking under him. He had already experienced 3 hours of darkness. He saw the rocks shatter apart. We're told the dead had risen and gone into the city of Jerusalem after the resurrection of Jesus. But this is what the centurion was witnessing. And he says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And I know there are commentators that say, well, you know, they said, well, maybe he said, "Truly, this was the Son of a God." That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the centurion said, "This was the Son of God." In other words, well, he was there, and he says, "This is the real deal." He would know. He was there. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, and we'll close. Because, man, I wish I could go longer. The centurion speaks the same words and shares the same emotions that John did. Let me read 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 3. It says, this is what John says. Here he is, the Apostle John is writing this first letter, and he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. It says, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. John is giving us the same words that the centurion was saying. Truly, this was the Son of God. I have seen it with my own eyes. He is the real deal. This guy's no joke. Whatever happened that day shook him to the core. It affected him to the core. That's why he said what he did. And so when we gather around the cross and we hear the voices of Calvary, we close our eyes and we hear all those sayings from Pilate, the mockers, the thieves, Mary and her remembrances, Jesus and the centurion. What do they speak to us? Amen? What do they say to us? You know what it tells me? It tells me the same thing it told the centurion, that Jesus is the real deal. It tells me that Jesus is real. It tells me that He is the Son of God. It tells me that He's my Savior. You know, it's interesting that even His disciples struggled with this. Even His own, the guys that He was closest to, struggled with this concept of a suffering Savior. In Matthew chapter 16, right on the heels of Peter making the great confession, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, and Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Amen, brother. Preach it, Peter. And then he goes on in the same breath and says, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I have to suffer things of the chief priests and elders, and I've got to be crucified, but I'll be raised again the third day. And what did Peter do? It says he took Jesus. And that's just a sanitized way of saying he grabbed Jesus and rebuked him, saying, this will never be so. Hang on here. What? This will never be so. See, Peter didn't have that idea of a suffering Savior. He didn't have an idea of the death of the Messiah. He wanted to be just as James and John. Remember when James and John's mother came to him and says, I would like a favor from you, Lord. And the Lord says, go ahead, ask. I want my son to be on your right hand and be on your left hand when you enter your kingdom. In other words, I want one of my sons to be a 4-star general and I want the other one to be a 3-star general. And Jesus says, you don't understand what you're asking. Just like Peter didn't understand what he was saying. Because Jesus had to straighten him out. Remember what Jesus said? He says, get thee behind me, Satan. Whereas Peter didn't get it. Peter didn't get it then. He didn't get it in the Garden of Gethsemane either when he pulled his sword out and said, hey, now's the time. Let's roll, baby. Whoosh, took the thing out. There went my microphone. Took his sword out and started swiping. Peter thought it was going to be here. And only later did he find out, no, it's not all here. It's not about here. It's about the life to come. His disciples wanted a king. Instead, they got a carpenter. They wanted a soldier. Instead, they got a savior. They wanted a liberator from Rome, but instead they were taught about God's love for their enemies. It's not what they wanted to hear. They expected a conquering hero, and they got a crucified lamb. They expected flowing robes of royalty. And instead, they got a blood-soaked body that was beaten beyond recognition. Listen to the voices of Calvary, please. It's telling you that Jesus is worth following. He is worth living for. He is worth obeying. Jesus understood that every miracle he performed, every rebuke to the Pharisees that he uttered, every teaching that he did focused on his one job of dying for the sins of the world, dying for your sins and my sins, so that we might have a Savior. Listen to the voices of Calvary. They're telling us what we need to know. They're asking the same questions that we need to ask. What is truth? Here's truth. This is all we need. I don't need a creed book. I don't need a rule book. This is my rule book. This is my creed book. It's in the pages of the New Testament. They are given by God. You can't improve on perfection. Why try? Listen to the voices of Calvary. They speak to us today just as though they spoke 2,000 years ago. And they're just as fresh. If you close your eyes and open your ears, they are just as fresh and loud as they were almost 2,000 years ago. To affect your life for change. To live for Jesus like you should. To do all that He's asked and commanded. Because it is from God. His words are God's words. He'd be the first one to tell you that. John chapter 12, verse 48. Where he says, if you reject my words, you don't reject me. You're rejecting the words that God has given me. That's a loose paraphrase. In other words, everything he had been given by God. Even the words which he spoke of the kingdom. Do you need to become a member of the kingdom this morning? The invitation will be yours in just a few seconds. Listen to the words of Calvary. Listen to the voices as they say, Jesus is the real deal. Come home if you're a child of God who hasn't lived like it. Who hasn't believed those words. Who hasn't said, you know, I haven't considered those voices of Calvary and how they should affect me. And how I should live my life. Come home. It's time to come home. And if you're not a Christian, put Christ on in baptism today. Listen to Jesus. Because He is the real deal. When He says, he that believeth and is baptized will be saved, he that believeth not will be condemned. That's the real deal. Demand it. Again, the message is perfect because it's God's message. It's not mine. God brought it forth. The gospel isn't mine. It's the Lord's. That's why I'm not ashamed of it. I'd be ashamed of it if it were mine. But that's why Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul even realized it wasn't his message. He had been given that message by God Himself. And you can't improve on perfection. The message is perfect. The Lamb was perfect. The sacrifice was perfect. Listen to those voices and all they tell you. And respond in kind because of what they tell you. Jesus is real. And He is the real deal. And what He did for us that day paid a price that we could never, ever pay on our own. Two other men were crucified that day. Their blood didn't cleanse me. Their blood didn't pay for my sins. Their blood didn't save me. Their blood did nothing for me. It was the blood of the man in the middle that cleanses me and saves me and pays the sin, the debt for my sin that I could never pay for myself. Respond to that and listen to the voices of Calvary today. Whatever your need is, come while we stand and while we sing.